One, we're going to start with 339, so if you'll take your hymnals, why don't we go ahead and stand? 339, since I have been redeemed, we'll sing all the verses. Let's stand as we sing. 339. I have a song I love to sing since I have been redeemed of my Redeemer, Savior, King, since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a Christ who satisfies, since I have been redeemed. To do His will, my highest prize, since I have been redeemed. I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a witness bright and clear, since I have been redeemed. Be seated. We're going to have Wayne come now and give a special presentation.
Can't be that complicated. I'd like this evening just to share some results of a trip to Malaysia last month. Well, June. It's been a little more than a month now. And the city I was in was in Johor Bahru. I was representing the Gideons. And it was somewhat of an impromptu trip as far as I was concerned, although it had been planned for several months. Someone could not go at the kind of the last minute, so 3 weeks before the trip, they called and asked if I could get loose and go. Checked with my wife, and she said I could get loose and go, so I went. So anyway, you don't need to report that to her, maybe. But anyway, this is a street scene near our hotel. You can see it's a modern city, three lanes of traffic each way on this thoroughfare, and motorcycles that zipped along between the cars. So that made, five lanes, six maybe at least, of traffic going. I thought quite modern city. This is a view from the 18th story of a hotel. It's a very nice hotel, by the way, so we were not really suffering in a lot of ways, but there were some difficulties there. Same view here from the hotel room after dark, and kind of leads me into the illustration or discussion, at least, of some spiritual darkness in the country. It's a Muslim country with 28 million people. We were just across the causeway from Singapore, so from a very, very rich city. And it's not that rich, but certainly not a poor country. It's a strong Islamic government. It's illegal to try to convert or even to give a Bible to a Muslim. The penalty is 2 years in prison. They didn't tell me that before I left. But anyway, there's always, you take these jobs and you find out things as you go. They also had passed a new peaceful assembly law that forbids two or more people to gather in public, including 50 meters from a school gate. However, there is what they call religious freedom, and so Christians are free to have their religion and free to distribute scriptures to Christians, or potential Christians anyway. English is spoken, but puzzlingly enough, Malay, Chinese, and Tamil New Testaments are required for reading. So there's a lot I don't understand about the area in that. The Gideon's goal, our goal as church representatives and church members, is simply personal witnessing. We do that by meeting and giving out personal scriptures. We also do it by meeting in public places where we can witness to people. We also place scriptures where people will need them. That's what we're famous for, I guess, for hotel rooms where people would be reading them. Waiting rooms of medical clinics, is what we focused on there. Attorneys' offices, nursing homes. And then also we give personal testaments personally, or individual testaments, to students in schools, 5th through 12th grades. Colleges, but unfortunately they were either in exams or on vacation while we were there, so we missed out on the colleges. But give to patients in hospital or beside the hospital bed. Medical professionals, military personnel, inmates in jails and prisons, and some of those we didn't focus on at all on this trip. Again, part of what we were doing was training particularly new members of the Gideons there, and kind of in a sense showing them what they could do in their culture. So we were fortunate in having them. We listened a lot as to what we could do, and went ahead and showed them what we felt they could be doing as well. There were six of us from other countries. Four of us were Anglo, two from Great Britain, one from Australia, and three from the U.S. But the Anglos, in one case there is Parmjot. He's an Indian descent architect in Great Britain. And another one was a Chinese doctor in Australia. So they fit in pretty well. The other four of us, well, we kind of stuck out like a sore thumb, which caused us some difficulty, but we survived and didn't have any real problem. A team was formed. We were to load scriptures after having our prayer time and debriefing, and then always took a box of water. It was very hot there. We were very close to the equator. We were then assigned an area of the city. That's our area up there in the top, and again, we have a local driver, sometimes a volunteer, typically a volunteer, and also some volunteers to help us as well find our way around. And then by 12:50 there, we were to be ready at a school to give out New Testaments. There are 800 kids in that Chinese school that were assigned for that day. Here we are with our briefing in the morning, and then we did have some local fruit. Anybody recognize that one? Porcupine eggs? No, not porcupine eggs. Rambutan. Everybody knows that, right? I didn't, but tasted pretty good. Well, what about this one? King of fruits, they said. Some people take a whole month off to celebrate it when this ripens over there. Durian is the name of it. Again, new to me. The first one tasted better than the last one, but I survived both. That's one of the things they tell you not to do when you go in a developing country, is eat the fruit, right? But we survived. Anyway, back to work. We loaded the Bibles. The nice vans were provided by churches there in the city, and we drove often by the Sultan's grounds. I didn't catch the sign in my vehicle as we were driving by in the vehicle, but there will be a sign here with a military man pointing a gun saying that if you cross this fence, we'll shoot you. And I suspect they would, so we didn't. We went looking for hotels. This one was pretty obvious. So was this one. Some of them, though, in these strip malls were really difficult to see, particularly if you were on the ground looking for them. And so they really needed to provide us some addresses a little more than we got, because it slowed us down quite a bit looking for things. Here's a man who received manager at a hotel. Here's the desk clerk with some Bibles there, both bilingual, English and Chinese, and Chinese were used in this one. And do you see the attorney's office? Well, I didn't, but that little black sign across the street there indicates an attorney's office, and so you just had to go looking for them. And then typically they would take scriptures for their waiting area. Then we went to a lot of clinics. This is obviously a Chinese Lu dental clinic. We went cold turkey to these places, just simply trying to work our way in. We'd been praying that morning because our volunteer driver had told us that he was not a Christian yet, as he put it, and that he volunteered so he could go see what Christians did when they work. Well, we were working, I guess, so we were praying for an opportunity, and we had to wait for Dr. Lu for some time, and so while we were waiting, they went over the gospel with him, and he prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And then said, now I know why Christians work and give out the gospel. He was really a happy man, and we're grateful. We praise the Lord for that. Those salvation experiences are quite rare in the Orient as you're doing this cold turkey. These are just some shots of people in medical clinics, the staffs as well as patients waiting. That's one of our auxiliary members, and then her husband here sharing scriptures. You'll notice some Muslims work right alongside the others. One of the other ladies that was helping us. This is in an old folks' home, and that's what they called it in English. There's a shrine there that's obviously not a Christian shrine. This was later in the week, actually, when this picture was taken, but somebody beat us to this one, and like I say, they just assigned us to areas of the city, and there's a stack of New Testaments on this shrine. I guess that's where the owner chose to put them, and so they're just sitting there waiting for somebody to use them. And so we pray that God's Word doesn't return void, as He's promised. This was a Chinese school with 3,000 students. It's easy to find, unlike the strip mall things, but very hard to access, difficult to get access to the students. We waited. We parked way off, walked over with our scripture boxes, and then waited with the bus drivers as they arrived, and they wanted scripture, so we gave them some. And then here are the students coming out. Every case, it was very orderly. There was no mob of students like you would find in a lot of countries, just simply a classroom let out at a time. And so you were never really mobbed in a sense like we would be in Latin America or Africa. But very, very much that way. The small Christian and private schools were much more difficult to find, but again, easier to access the headmaster and also the students. This is, for instance, the music school. It's in another strip mall, and there's just that little sign up above the keyboard shop, the Yamaha keyboard shop that tells about the special school. But as a Christian owner, they were really delighted to get scriptures, and I think he and his wife will join our ministry. As we just flip through some pictures of children here with their scriptures that they've gotten, I think you'll see that they really do want them. They prize them. It's something that they read and use. Each of these English Testaments has, I think it's 21 languages of John 3:16 in the front. And so these girls are looking at that as they thumb through the scriptures. After going to the schools, we looked for a place to have lunch. Usually the guys, local guys, had a place in mind. You wouldn't know from that sign where there was a lunch place, would you? Signs were a big item over there found a little place here. Just show you one of the menus in a Chinese restaurant. It does have pork on the menu, which I thought was a little odd in a Muslim country. But also the odd thing in there is some stuff that I don't eat. Pork liver, pork intestines, pork tripe, pork kidney. But they did have some good ribs. I did go with that. This was the dishwashing system outside the back door, which might cause you some pause and certainly teach you to pray that God will kill whatever's on it. So anyway, this is an upscale mall. Again, there were American restaurants there. We had opportunity to give non-Muslim people testaments there as well. And here we are off back to our report session in the mid-afternoon. And there we just simply shared how the day went. We had one more session of schools to go to. They have a double session in most schools. Kids either get out at 1 or get out after 6 p.m. And so we're back later in the day giving out scriptures to students. And as you see these students, I would just encourage you to pray for them. They're growing up in a Muslim country. They've really, you know, they hear about Egypt, they hear about Syria, Libya, and they're concerned. And so pray for them. We were there to assist and train our members. We gave out 46,035 testaments during the 5 days we worked. We spoke in 18 churches on Sunday. I had 3 services and really wasn't prepared for that, so I appreciate your praying for me in that regard. We don't raise funds for these things, but we really do appreciate your prayers and appreciate the offerings that you give to buy scriptures. Then our pastor's evening event on Friday night raised $38,000 as well. This is a shot of the pastors at the table where I was, and then pastor and his wife here. She was posing because I had taken a picture that was embarrassing, and I took it off, and so she posed for me there to give me another one. Here we are traveling back over Alaska, coming back. Odd way to get home, right? But that's the way the airplane goes, so you go over Alaska. Any quick questions? To a Muslim. We gave them to non-Muslims who are Chinese. No, the women wear head scarves, and the guys recognized the Muslim men. I didn't very well, but I made a couple of mistakes. They said, no, I'm Muslim. When you're just handing them out to kids coming out of school, it's kind of hard to check the boys out. The Malays are Muslim at birth. They get a card, says they're Muslim, and they cannot change in their entire lifetime. Legally, they are Muslims through their whole life. Now, they said there were a lot of Muslim people who were secret Christians. I don't know. I haven't quite wrapped my mind around that yet. But they cannot change. They have no option. Chinese, the Indian descent people, and there are a lot of Chinese there particularly, are, they've been there for generations. They're not just they're not just immigrants. I think you'd find that many of the business type people will be Chinese in the country. Yes, it's a very puzzling country to me. It's very segregated, and we're used to integration. You know, we integrate, they segregate. They're Chinese restaurants, they're Chinese schools, they're Chinese, there are Malay ones, and there are Indian ones. But they, you'll find a Muslim person in, they intermix. I don't know how it works. I really don't. Yes. We did not. We did hear afterwards that the police called on one principal and asked him what he knew about those people who were there giving out scripture or giving out books the day before, and he said, I don't know anything about them. So the policeman left. That's an answer to prayer. We really prayed that would happen. Yes. not all of them, but most did. One called back and said the Muslim owner had told us to come pick up our scriptures, which we did. Everything was cold turkey. Yeah, just go out and do it. And they particularly did not want us contacting the school officials. We do in this country, but they said, no, don't ever. I tried to be back 50 meters. Now, some of the local guys, if the guard invited them in, they went up, because that's a new law. I guess they're just... It's probably aimed at activist Muslims is probably what it's aimed at. But anyway, probably. We really didn't want to test it. So. In Malaysia since 1965, I believe, and we have over 1,000 members in the entire country, but that's in 28 million people. So they really do need help, and they're doing what they can. There were not nearly that many in the south part where we were, but and it kind of sounded like some stronger churches are up in Kuala Lumpur, where the capital is. But there were the really nice churches that we were in. Okay. If there are other questions, I'll be around afterwards. Thank you very much for praying for me again, and for the team. We really appreciated it, and I think the Lord answered those prayers because we made it home. Okay? Thank you.
We are going to sing again. Why don't we go ahead and stand again? Sorry, twice in one night. 345, Blessed Assurance. 345.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, ring from above, echoes of of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song,
Well, we have some unfinished business from this morning. I think those of you who were here know what I'm talking about. We've been studying Luke 12, and I decided to carry that over to tonight. My apologies to you if you weren't here this morning. Some of you I know weren't, but this will give you a taste of kind of what we do around here on Sunday mornings. We've been studying Luke chapter 12, and we looked at a passage this morning dealing with the issue of readiness, and we want to return to that tonight and complete what we began there. We're in Luke chapter 12. We want to look at verses 35 to 48. So if you have a Bible, take it, flop it open to that place, and we'll continue. I won't take the time to read the whole text again, but we're looking at a passage where Jesus is teaching. He's teaching his disciples. He's warning them about a number of things here, a number of dangers to disciples. One of them being the danger of laziness, frankly. And it raises the question, what do we do to fight that? How do we avoid that? How do we stay alert spiritually? How do we stay watchful, awake, vigilant? What motivates us to the kind of level of intensity that he's talking about here, where we kind of view ourselves as constantly on guard and on duty and on watch? That's kind of what he's talking about here. So how do we do that? And the answer really is found in this passage and in the flow of what Jesus is exhorting us to do. It's about being ready for the Master's return, and how to cultivate that sort of mindset where we're living constantly in the anticipation that he could come at any time, and we need to be faithful, we need to be alert to that, we need to be doing what he's given us to do so that we're ready when he arrives. That's the sort of thrust here. And we've identified, or I identified, four what we could call keys, four keys to spiritual vigilance, four keys to being ready for Jesus' return. And the first one, we said, is you must believe that Jesus is indeed your master. In other words, you must have this frame of mind where you understand the nature of your relationship to Christ is he is the master, you are the slave. You have to think that way about yourself and your relationship to him. He owns you. He's the master, and you are responsible to him. You are owned by him. He bought you. He paid with his own blood to make you his own. And so you belong to him. You serve him. You're his slave. And the New Testament uses that terminology over and over again. In fact, that is probably the prominent metaphor or analogy for the Christian. You have a number of them in the New Testament. Obviously, we're sheep. The term Christian is used later in Acts. We're in relationship with Christ as his children, God's children. All those things are there. But the most prominent analogy for the relationship between God or Christ and his people, us as believers, is this analogy of a slave or a servant. And so we simply said, just sort of from the surface of this text, you have to take ownership of that identity. That's what you are. You are the slave of Christ, and you have to think of yourself that way, and that's the first key to maintaining this kind of alertness and sober-mindedness that's essential to faithful Christian living. The second thing we said is you must not only believe that Jesus is your master, you must believe that your master is coming back. Verse 40, for example, emphasizes that you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. The Son of Man is coming. And the whole sort of gist of this passage is the awareness of that, the anticipation of that, the expectation of that, and the responsibility that then imposes and the level of accountability that imposes upon you as a slave and as a servant. Your master, the Son of Man, is coming. So we need to have that ever present in our mind and heart, and not let that be something that we forget about. you know, and we often do that. Like we said this morning, we can go a whole day, maybe a whole week, even longer sometimes, without really thinking about the fact that, oh yeah, Jesus could come at any time. And what's unfortunate is, you know, not only the culture around us that never really talks about that, obviously, but even in Christian circles anymore, it seems like talking about the second coming or talking about eschatology, end times, end things, has kind of become taboo. It's almost like it's forbidden territory. We don't talk about that anymore because it's so divisive. We don't all agree on how it's all going to work out. So let's just don't mention it because we don't want to offend anybody who may have a different view than we have. And so in Christian circles today, right now, it seems like talking about the second coming, talking about the future, end times, eschatology is off limits. And that's not good. That's unfortunate because it's a chief motivation for how we are to live life in the present, is to be thinking about the future and how it's all going to end. It's sad when the most popular books about eschatology are fiction. That should give you some idea of the kind of the climate that we live in, that we're dealing with here. So it's very hard sometimes to maintain that focus. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. That's the next thing that we're waiting for and looking for as believers. And Jesus says you need to maintain that at the forefront of your mind at all times. That's what keeps you alert and sharp. That's what purifies you. Fix your hope on that, his appearance, that has a sanctifying effect in your life. Now, that kind of gets us up to where we want to be for tonight, and really prepares us to look more at some of the details here in this text. You must believe that Jesus is your master. You must believe that your master is coming back. And then the third thing, and the fourth thing we'll add here in a minute, but the third thing is you must believe that your master could come back at any time. This is another sort of element to the staying alert, staying watchful, being vigilant at all times. The understanding that he is coming, verse 40, at an hour that you do not expect. There is the full statement of it. We know he's coming, but we don't know when. So you have a certain event at an uncertain time. And that's all we know. It's absolutely fact he will come, but we don't know when he will come. And so we have to be ready. Now, you say, well, what do you mean by ready? Well, he gives four analogies here in this text, in verses 35 to 39, that sort of lay out what he means by readiness. All right, let's look at these. I'll just explain them to you very quickly and briefly. The first one, verse 35, be dressed in readiness. Literally, that means to gird your loins. Okay, let your loins be girded. And you say, well, thanks a lot. But what does that mean? That's not terminology that we use, really. And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. But in the Bible times, as you know, everyone wore a robe. Kind of made, you know, took the worry out of, I guess, dressing every day. You just, you know, slide on this robe and boom, you're done. No fuss, no mess. So everyone wore these long, flowing, full-length robes. Well, you can imagine if you were in a hurry or if you needed to work and move, if you had to run somewhere, or, you know, if you had to prepare for battle, you had to do combat with somebody and fight, hand-to-hand fight, that would be a problem. All this loose clothing that might get in the way and trip you up and cause you to stumble. So what they would do is gird up their loins, and they would take the little belt or sash that would be tied around their waist, and they would just grab the ends of the robe and pull it up and tuck it into that belt. And that would bring everything up out of the way, so then their legs were free to move, and they wouldn't trip over their own robe. So gird your loins meant get ready. Get ready for action. Get ready to move. Okay? And the classic illustration of that, of course, would be the Exodus. You remember when the Israelites were leaving Egypt after the Passover, and God told them to prepare and then eat the Passover meal. How? With their loins girded. Remember that? What did that mean? That meant, hey, you're going to eat in haste and be ready at my command to get out of here. We're going to leave in a hurry, and you need to be ready to move out. And so I guess you could say the Passover was kind of the original eat and run scenario. But that's kind of what Jesus means here. Disciples need to be agile and mobile. We used to say that in football. I remember coaches saying that. You guys, I want you agile, mobile, and hostile. But at least the agile and mobile part fits. Ready to go, ready for action. Paul uses the same terminology in Ephesians 6 when he talks about spiritual armor, girding your loins with truth, right? The belt that you wrap around you, being truth or truthfulness. In other words, the idea of bringing everything in your life into submission to the truth. Bring it under the control of the truth, right? Or of truthfulness, being sincere and truthful, honest. Just the picture to me of not having any loose ends of falsehood or error, you know, flapping around in the way to trip you up. Gird it all down. Cinch it all up with the truth. Let truth be the thing that ties it all together and supports everything. Peter in 1 Peter 1:13 uses the terminology, gird your mind. Gird your mind for action. But it's the same idea. In other words, you have all these, you know, thoughts, maybe competing thoughts, distracting thoughts running around loose in your head. Tie them up, right? Bind them, gird them. And so that you're able to focus on what God has given you to do. Maybe Paul's statement to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, about how no soldier entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may serve his officer who enlisted him. So it's that idea of not being entangled in the affairs of life and the details of this world and all that. Tie all of that up. Tuck it into your belt. Get it out of the way so you're able to move and move quickly and stay focused on what the Lord has for you to do. So that's what he means, first of all, by ready. Second one is next to it, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Keep your lamps lit. And that, too, is a common analogy in the New Testament. As you know, you think of the parable of the 10 virgins who each had their little lamps, remember, and they were waiting for the bridegroom, and weddings in those days were notoriously unpredictable as to the timing of when it would happen. You know, it wasn't like today. We send out an invitation, 4 o'clock. Man, if you're not here at 4 o'clock, you miss it. It wasn't like that. And so the 10 virgins had to wait, and they didn't know when the bridegroom would come, and they're waiting, and some of them run out of oil, and some of them, you know, ran into town to get more, and you know, the whole scene. So some of their lamps burned out because they weren't ready. And so the idea of keeping your lamps lit was a very vivid graphic picture of being prepared, staying alert, you know, being awake, first of all, and needing light because you're up, you're active, you're not asleep. So it kind of conveys the idea that you're not in darkness, you're in the light, you're not asleep, you're awake, you're not checked out, you're dialed in, you're ready for whatever the Lord has for you next. Romans 13:11-14 maybe summarizes what keep your lamps lit would mean or would look like. Paul says, "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. That passage sort of conveys all the ideas there. Not being asleep, not being in darkness. Keep your lamps lit. Be alert. Be holy. Be walking in the light. All of that is there. Then the third analogy here, verse 36, not only that of how you dress or girding your loins, not only keeping lamps lit, but this little analogy of the servant in verse 36. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. The picture here is you're a servant or a steward. Your master's gone away. He's gone to a wedding. You don't know when he's going to come back. Maybe later today. Maybe he's gone for an extended period of time, several days. You don't know exactly when he'll arrive. He doesn't have a cell phone. He can't text you or whatever. So you're just waiting, and you've got everything ready, and you're keeping everything in order. But there's a sense of uncertainty about the whole thing, and so you just have to stay ready. And the instant he arrives, you're there to open the door and welcome him back. That's the picture. Jesus says, be like men who are doing that. You, be like that all the time. Looking, waiting. The instant your master gets to the door and does this, you pull it open. You're ready. That's the picture of readiness. And that's how we should be waiting for the Lord to return. Notice verse 37. Blessed are those slaves. Sure, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will gird himself and serve them. See, there's the twist on it. They're up, they're ready. He comes home, they're prepared to serve him. And he, when he comes, is so overjoyed at their faithfulness and their watchfulness. He's so honored by that he says, no, why don't you sit at the table? I'm going to serve you. And that is the picture of the way Christ, when he comes, is going to serve us and honor us and reward us. And verse 38, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. So Jesus says, be like that. You want to know what ready means? That's what I mean. That's what he wants to find when he comes, is faithful servants who are anxiously awaiting his arrival. So we need to be living like that, like we're expecting him at any time. Then the fourth analogy is in verse 39, the thief. But be sure of this, he says, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. Another picture of readiness. You know, thieves don't call ahead and make an appointment. They don't leave a flyer on the front door announcing that tonight, 2:00, we're coming to your house. We're taking your TV. We're taking all your jewelry, the silverware. You know, they don't do that. They come, how? Unexpectedly. And that's when the Son of Man will come. At an hour that you do not expect. The Bible teaches that. No man knows the day nor the hour. And so the point is, you have to stay ready. You have to stay on guard. You have to stay on watch. If you don't know when the thief is coming, you have to always be on the lookout. Stay ready. And that's a picture of the coming of the Lord in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Revelation 16:15 said, Jesus said, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And so like a thief means unexpectedly, unannounced, suddenly. And by the way, that's about all we know in terms of when Jesus will come. He will come when? When you do not expect. That's what we know. We also know the Bible says in several places, Revelation 2:16, Revelation 3:11, 22:7, 22:12, 22:20, that he is coming quickly. Quickly. So he's coming unexpectedly and he's coming quickly. And, you know, we say quickly. Well, wait a minute. Didn't he say that 2,000 years ago? That isn't very quickly. We just need to remember that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. A long time to him is not, or a long time to us is not such a long time to him. And maybe another way to think of that is if it was quickly, he was coming quickly then, how much more quickly now? And so we need to be ready. People ask that all the time. When do you think Jesus is coming back? When do you think the Lord's coming back? Soon. Soon. That's all you can say. And they say, well, it was soon 2,000 years ago. Then, well, it's sooner than ever now. So we just need to be ready. We need to believe that he really is coming, and then we need to really believe that he could come at any time. That's the key to staying alert, being sober-minded, focused, motivated spiritually. Jesus is my master. He's coming back, and he could come back at any time. And then the fourth element of that, we could say this way, you must really believe that when your master comes, you will be held accountable for what he has given you to do. When he comes, you will be held accountable for what he's given you to do. In verse 41, Peter, kind of always Peter's the spokesman for the apostles. So Peter speaks up, you know, he's just curious. Lord, are you addressing all of this to us or to everyone else? Remember the crowd, massive crowd was all around. Jesus is kind of narrowed his focus down on the disciples, which would include the apostles, of course. Are you talking to us or to them about all this? You know, are we the ones that should be hearing this? Stay alert, be ready. Who are you talking to? And the Lord doesn't answer that directly. He just continues to talk about this motif of stewards and masters and answers Peter in an indirect way. Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But, verse 45, if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and so he begins to beat the other slaves, men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. So what is this about? This is just a very simple analogy that Jesus is giving here. It's kind of shocking. It's kind of scary. It's kind of horrifying, really. What is it about? It's just a story of, and he's talking to everybody because it applies to everybody, but there are two kinds of people. There are two kinds of slaves which represent the two kinds of people or two different responses to Jesus. In verse 42 to 44, you have the faithful and sensible slave. And in verse 45 and following, you have the foolish and the wicked slave. And it's just a picture of these two different kinds of people and their differing responses to Jesus and what's going to happen to them. The faithful and sensible slave does what his master says. The foolish and wicked slave doesn't. Okay? The faithful and sensible slave who does his master's will is going to be rewarded. He's going to be put in charge of all his possessions. Back in verse 31 of chapter 12, remember? Or, well, let's see. Not 31. Where does it say? Your father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Verse 32, yeah. They're going to get the kingdom, okay? So they'll be blessed, the faithful slave, the sensible slave. The foolish and the wicked, on the other hand, the ones who disregard their master, they don't do what he tells them to do, they blow him off, they kick back, took it easy, abuse the other slaves, indulge themselves, eating and drinking, doing whatever they want, well, they will be punished. Verse 46, the master of that slave will come on a day when they don't expect, at an hour he doesn't know, and he will cut him in pieces. Okay, that's pretty drastic, isn't it? It's pretty severe. And assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now, who gets assigned a place with the unbelievers? Well, unbelievers. So the picture here is of believers who are faithful, sensible stewards, and unbelievers who are foolish, wicked, unfaithful stewards. One will be blessed and rewarded. The other will be severely punished. And there are degrees of punishment. Notice verse 47. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will, he will receive many lashes. But the one who didn't know, didn't have knowledge, didn't have revelation, didn't have the gospel maybe, didn't know, and committed deeds, he still sinned, committed deeds worthy of a flogging, will receive but few. And so the principle, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. In other words, the more you know, the more truth you have access to, the more you've been exposed to, then the higher the standard you'll be held to, the more accountable you will be, and the greater, the more severe the punishment will be for what you've rejected and what you've not responded to. So this is just really a kind of a simple synopsis of what will happen at the end of time when Jesus comes back. You have two groups, believers and unbelievers, you know, sheep and goats. You have those who trust and obey Jesus and those who don't. You have saved and unsaved. And so this is just another way to describe those same two groups. You have good stewards and you have bad stewards. You have sensible, faithful slaves and you have foolish, wicked slaves. And both will answer to the master when he comes. Matthew 16:27 maybe sums up what all this little story or parable is about. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." There it is in the simplest way. That's the simplest statement of the same thing. He will come and he will repay, reward, right, every man according to his deeds. And that's the basic point here. Unbelievers will be judged on the basis of their deeds, their works. That's all they have. And it won't be enough. But by the same token, the deeds or works of believers will also be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." All of our deeds will be evaluated and rewards based on that. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about how everything we've done will be tested by fire to prove the quality of it, right? To prove whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, and will be rewarded accordingly. So that's essentially what Jesus is teaching here, the reward of believers, the punishment of unbelievers when Christ returns. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? You know, I mean, I think about how there are precursors to that, maybe analogies for that in our lives, maybe throughout our lives. different things that compare to this same kind of accountability. I remember when I was a kid, you know, in the summertime, my dad would give me a job to do. Every day he would get up, you know, and go off to work, but he would leave something for me to do. Mow the yard today, or hoe the corn, or pick the okra, or weed the garden, or, you know, mow the yard, whatever it was. Every day there was a job, and I knew, man, if, you know, while he was gone, I better get it done. I better not just run off and play and then forget about it, and then when I see him, you know, coming up the driveway, go, oh no, and start running out there and trying to get it done in the 30 seconds between the time I see him and the time he gets to the house. No, I've got to be sure that I get that job done before it slips out of my mind and I forget. Well, it's the same kind of thing here. I mean, if our dads hold us accountable for little jobs like that, how much more the Lord is going to do that? Or if you're a college student, you know, you go off to college, you know, and you come to this class and there's a room like, you know, four times as big as this, crammed full of students, and you got one professor way down at the front, and he's got a screen, and everything is up there, and he just goes really fast, and he doesn't care whether you get it or not, because they're trying to flunk you out anyway, and he just hands out the syllabus, you know, and it's got this big long list of assignments and due dates and all the rest, and man, you better get it done. I mean, it's due, you know, it's coming due. Thanksgiving, you got a 10-page paper due. First week of December, you got an exam. You got to have these 6,000 pages read or whatever. And nobody's going to sit over your shoulder and ask you every day, did you get some homework done? Are you staying on top of it? Are you getting it done? And so these are similar kinds of things for this accountability, you know, that there's coming a day when the Lord's going to say, okay, did you do what I left you to do? Did you get it done? I put you in charge of this or that. I asked you to do this. I commanded you to do this and that. And did you get it done? And so the question is fair. Who then, verse 42, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? Is it you? Are you one? Are you going to be one? Faithful and sensible steward whom his master, when he comes, will see that you were faithful and he can put you in charge of more. So the challenge is make sure you are that faithful and sensible slave. That slave, in verse 43, whom his master finds so doing. What do you mean, so doing? So doing what he left you to do. Make sure you're doing that. Be that slave. Be doing what he said. Be doing what he's commanded you to do. Be doing the ministry that he's given you to do. That's how you get ready for Jesus' return, by doing what your master has given you to do. So what is Jesus saying to us here? It's a very simple thing, really. It's just, look, live your life like this. Live your life like Jesus is your master. He's coming back. You don't know when, and his reward is with him. Live your life like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and just the wake-up call that it really is to us. We admit that we need it. We need it frequently. So thank you for these kinds of passages and just the exhortation to us to snap out of whatever sort of stupor we may be in, whatever phase of just laziness, apathy, indifference that we've gotten bogged down in. Just call us to attention, to be alert, to be vigilant. And thank you for your Spirit who quickens us, who convicts us, who uses passages like this to get our attention. Thank you for the way you use other people to do that, circumstances even in our lives to do that. We want to be these faithful and sensible slaves. And so we thank you for your relentless provision of the means you use to make us that. We want to be ready. We want to not cower in shame at you when you come, but be able to stand before you with confidence and great joy. So quicken us, Lord, even tonight, awaken us. Let this be a cold shower or whatever it is that jolts us, that awakens us, that gets us back on track of doing the things that you've given us to do. And if we don't know what that is, I pray you'd make us more diligent to get into your word and study and read and just do the things you've commanded, or maybe find another believer who knows the master better and has known the master longer than we have, and kind of knows what the master's will is, and learn from them. But may we all be faithful and sensible, and may we all be ready. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed to go have some dinner in the back. I don't know what it is, taco salad or something like that. So enjoy.